This Friday is going to mark the 497th anniversary of the posting of Luther's 95 Theses on the Church at Wittenberg, what we've come to know as Reformation Day. Luther's protest against Rome's selling of indulgences was the catalyst for the Theses. That was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. He could stay no longer. You know, it wasn't just on that day he decided this was going to be the day he was going to protest. It was, here was something that he could very singularly look at and say, I can respond to this with Scripture. Behind Luther's theses, because so many folks will study Luther and they'll study his theses. When we celebrate Reformation Day, we're not celebrating Luther. We're celebrating God awakening his church, bringing his church back to his word, back to the old paths. And so what Luther was protesting when he came forward wasn't just the selling of indulgences. What Luther was protesting was this idea that a man, a pope, a group of men, councils, traditions could be infallible. That somehow we had forgotten that these were men, sinful men, and that we have something that we can count on. And that should be our authority. And so only the Bible is infallible. Only the Bible is inerrant. And so therefore, its authority, because we can trust it, is greater than men, greater than councils, greater than traditions, because we can't count on them. We can count on this. Remember, I want you, beloved, to know as we go through the next 2 weeks, and you might have opportunity to talk about these things, that Luther loved the Roman Catholic Church. His intent was always to reform it, not to divide it, not to crash it, not to berate it, not to bring it down, but to lift it up. He would stand on Scripture, though, over tradition. And so he became a protester. Later on, we would call him a Protestant, a Protestant. People understand what's the difference between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic. Well, it starts here. This is where Roman Catholics and Protestants divide. The Roman Catholic Church believed that God's word was equal to church tradition. Right? It was God's word and church tradition. Equal footing. Luther, the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans thereafter said, no, God's word is alone, over, greater than, not equal to church tradition. They weren't throwing church tradition out. They weren't throwing the councils out. Matter of fact, Luther really pointed back to Augustine. He always would reference back to the church fathers, the Council of Nicaea. He would say, these are good councils. Why? Because they were so biblical. And so he would refer back saying, when they stood on the Bible, they were strong. It's when they went away from it that they got weak. So God's word is equal to church tradition. God's word is alone, over, not equal with church tradition. Side note already, first page. Side note, inside the Roman Catholic Church today, there's a split that's taking place. There's kind of the new Roman Catholic Church and there's the conservative Roman Catholic Church. What's interesting is there's kind of a mini Reformation in you, if you want to consider it that. Because what they're fighting for is, okay, they still believe that God's word is equal to church tradition, but now God's word has come under fire in the Catholic Church. Is it infallible? All of a sudden, it seems that there's those in the church that would say, in faith and practice, it's infallible, but in its history, in its science, in its sociology, in its cultural relevance, it's not without error. And so they take some of the Bible and they say some of the Bible is of value. And so what they've done, in a sense, is there's a group in the church that has taken it and saying God's word is equal to church tradition. There are some in the church that have said now church tradition actually outweighs Scripture. Because only in faith and practice is Scripture reliable. But what's neat is inside of the church, there are those who are holding fast to the word. And so what you have is you have a new liberal Roman Catholic church that says, there's a lot of really great stories in here and there's certain practices that we need to abide by. But, you know, when you get into Genesis, we can talk about Genesis. When we get into some of these other areas, we can talk about, you know, relevance. Then there is the semi-reformed Roman Catholic Church. They call themselves conservative Roman Catholic or Orthodox Roman Catholic that still say the Scripture is equal to church tradition. Then you have in the Protestant circles, those who would say that we are reformed, who would say we are absolutely, this is Scripture alone. But even in Protestant, you know, and the Protestant side, we have a group that's coming in saying, yeah, but it's not altogether reliable. It's not altogether infallible. So even on this side, you have a group that's liberalizing the Bible. And so here we have a conservative, you know, reformed Protestant side versus a liberal side. So you start to see that there's many reformations occurring in. But what we're talking about this morning is there's still that dividing line. We in this side would say it's not equal. This word is not equal with the Pope's edict. This word is not equal with a council. This word is not equal with the traditions of men. This word stands alone. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. That's where it starts. We're going to be looking at two aspects of Luther's Reformation this week and next. I consider them to be anchor points that help us understand what drove Luther to protest against the Roman Catholic Church that he loved so much. He wanted to bring the church back to its biblical foundations. He wanted to bring the church back to God, back to Christ. So the first, this week, we're going to be looking at his stand on sola scriptura, the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture alone. As I said earlier in the introduction on the marquee, it says, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. This is taken, derived from the defense that Luther gave to the diet or a tribunal at Worms. The Roman Catholic leadership demanded that he recant his positions and his papers, his theses, and if he wouldn't, then he would face excommunication, imprisonment, even death. There would be a death sentence put against him. They gave him a night to consider what his response would be. I bet it didn't take Luther a night to come up with his response. The next morning, as he was brought forward, he gave his famous response. And here's the quote. Here was his response. Martin Luther, 1521. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither popes nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. This I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's the quote. It's a wonderful quote. Scripture alone. You can see that everything that was anchoring his protest, everything that kind of starts the Reformation, is coming back to this premise that it is the Bible alone. This is what I have to go to. You can hear in his voice, you know, as the men, if you read his history, his friends, he was a professor of theology at one of the great Catholic schools. His friends would say, Luther, just recant. You know, your teachings are great. Stay inside. Just compromise a little. He goes, I can't. I can't compromise even a little. The stakes are too high. This is his word. How could I live with myself if I went against his word? What's interesting is when you understand this heart and you come to God's word with that type of a conviction, then the other four make sense. Because if this is the word of God, if God is real, if this is inerrant, if this is infallible, if this is immutable, if this is able to be understood, if this is sufficient, then what does it say? And when we open up what it says, what we find is that salvation, the theme of this book, is by grace alone. Righteousness comes by faith alone. Grace, wow, not works. And if you start to understand that this is all of God, that this is grace, not works, all of a sudden you have sola gratia, grace alone, grace, not works. Sola fides, through faith, faith that's given, not earned. Faith in solus Christus, Christ alone. It's His work, not mine. Sola Dea, Deo Gloria. God's glory is not shared. Isn't that something? You start to see the five solas, you start to understand where they come from. If Scripture is alone, then the other four is what Scripture says. This is where the Reformers stood. So we begin this morning to consider this clarion call, right? It's important then. It was important definitely in Luther's time. But beloved, I will tell you it's important now. Just as much. The Bible is under just as much attack today as it was then. Probably from more corners coming at it. Is Scripture alone enough? Is Scripture alone truly our foundation? Is Scripture alone truly our authority? Even today, 2014, Redondo Beach? Is it? Rome said no, right? Rome's response to Luther was, and it still is today, we accept Scripture. We think it's great. We hold it high. Right alongside this other authority, this church tradition. We accept Scripture, but it's Scripture and church tradition. It's Scripture and papal authority. Scripture and church councils and edicts. Scripture and ecclesiastical regional hierarchies. It's Scripture and what your priest says. It's Scripture and what your bishop says. It's Scripture and what the council says. And so to Rome, the Reformers had to say, no, we protest. Folks, the Anabaptists and the Libertines at this time were rising at the same time. And these were folks that wanted to join this protest against Rome. They wanted to join with the Reformers and say, hey, we're just like you because we're against Rome. You know what the Reformers told them? They said, we're not against Rome. We're for the book. You can't be with us because you have an and at the end of your Scripture sentence too. Because the Anabaptists and Libertines said, they said, we believe in the Scripture and prophetic revelation. We believe in the Scripture and visions. We believe in the Scripture and spiritual gifts, further revelations that are coming of God. And the Reformers go, no. Scripture alone. The Puritans came after the Reformers. They held fast to the Reformers' anchor, sola scriptura. And so if Scripture is our only authority, and it's sufficient for us to live and grow in Christ, what does it say about itself? What does God say to us in His Word about that? How do we get there? I think we must begin with its origin, which is God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. It was read to us this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It means that all of Scripture originated from God. It came from the mouth of God. That's where our Scripture came from. 2 Peter 1:21 says, the Bible has been breathed out by the Spirit of God. Peter's meaning is that God is the source. God is our authority. His Word then carries His authority. Sometimes we get this idea of inspiration of Scripture wrong, though. This is where some of us, you know, we had the Bible class. There was questions in this area, and that is, how did it work? If all Scripture originated from God, how did He get it through human writers? I want you to hear closely this. Consider that it wasn't the authors who were inspired to write Scripture. It was the Scripture that was inspired and given to men to write. That's important. I will tell you, beloved, 20 years I've been studying this. This last couple of weeks, this has made things a little clearer for me. Right? We always think the writers were inspired. No, His Word was inspired and He gave it to men. What's the difference? What does that look like? How does that help? It's this. They were instruments in God's hand as He was writing His Word into the book. What does that look like? Well, we say they used their own vocabulary, their personality, their backgrounds. But God wrote His Word through them. What does that mean? I love the picture of this idea of instruments. If you understand music, those of you that are kind of musical, I want you to follow me for a second. And that is, these writers of God's Word were instruments. And when you start to see that picture, I love that picture because instruments don't play themselves. Right? They don't start playing and use the musician to inspire their songs. Do they? No, the musician uses the instrument to play the notes exactly as he's playing them. Instruments play what are being played through them. Now, they make distinct notes, distinct sounds. And the musician can choose whether or not I'll use an oboe, whether I'll use a trombone, whether I'll use a piano to bring out this note the way I really want you to hear it. But the piano doesn't get to choose. The musician does. And so the musician has a song that he wants to put forth through these instruments. All of the notes are played by the musician, not the instruments. I found that to be a great way of understanding the inspiration of Scripture. For me, being musical, it was like, first time I get it. I get why this Word is His and how it could be written by so many different people. I started to see them as instruments, and there were bass chords, there was minor notes, there was different instrumentation in this wonderful melody of the Bible that God was writing through His Word. Too often people get caught up in saying, oh, well, you know, I think this guy added this, I think this guy added that. He's just an instrument. God made sure the song He wanted played was played. This is a way to better understand it. It's originating in God. It's breathed out by God using these human authors, instruments. He makes sure that His Word is played as He is playing it. This is God's Word written through men, not man's Word anointed by God. You see the difference? Huge difference. So this is God's Word. And if we understand that this is God's Word, in that same passage that we just read, it says, and the same, we see that it's profitable, effective, it's designed for use. One thing I want you to see in this Bible, it's not to sit on a table and be looked at. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God's Word. We could admire that. This isn't what we worship, right? And too often times when we raise the Bible too high, we go, oh, this is what we worship, and it's too high and mighty for me to understand. It's too big for me to contain. It's not reachable for me to touch. No, this is for you. God's Word was, I'm speaking this to you so that you can use it. For what? For teaching. I want you to be taught what I've said to you. God is saying, I want you to learn from what I've said. For reproof. What does reproof mean? It means to chastise. It means to rebuke. It means to point out error. I want you to hear what I say, so when you hear something that's not true, you have my word and you can hear my voice to say, that's not right. That's not true. That's not me. That's not for you. For correction, so that we can set right, that we're to make straight. We can sit here and look and use God's word to go, not sure what to do next. God says, I've told you what to do next. I've told you how to go. I've told you how to walk. I've told you where the path is. Look into my word. It'll keep you straight. For training in righteousness, what has God said? How are we to be conformed to Christ? Read his word. He's told you. So that the man of God, the Christian, may be competent. I love that word. Equipped for every good work. Able to do, able to live, able to speak, able to talk out what God has said. Isn't it great? The ability to say, this is what God said. This is what God said. We sometimes think, oh, we're so smart. We've got a better way. I can fight logic with logic. I can fight reason with reason. I've got a great way of explaining this. God's own son didn't do that. He said, do you remember reading this? Do you remember hearing this? Hasn't God said this? His speech, when you read through it, was always, listen to what my Father has to say. Why? It's true. It's everlasting. It will never return void. It's the solid ground you can stand on. Listen to him, don't listen to me. Isn't that a great thing? When you're sharing the gospel, when you're talking with someone, and they're arguing with you back and forth, and you've started into one of these reasoning arguments, and all of a sudden your reason starts to peter out, and you go, oh man, I went down the wrong road. Ever been there? Well, I started this, it sounded good at the beginning, and now down in the argument, my argument just got thrown out. Where do I go? I'm an idiot. I'm sorry, I basically just shamed my father. I tried to do this my own way and I messed it up. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, this is what my father said. This is what God's word says. And when they come back at you going, I hear you, but this is what God's word says. This is what God's word says. This is what God said. Stop trying to fight this in your own strength. So the first element of Reformation is sola scriptura. It's the inspiration of Scripture. God breathed. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You talked about sustenance as we introduced that song, right? It is this is our food. We live, we grow. By every word that comes out of the mouth of God, this book, this gives us our life. This word comes to us from the very mouth of God. Luther believed the word of God to be inspired, profitable, and he expected it to be understood and followed. If this is from God and we can understand it, then I think we should listen and I think we should obey. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And so this is one of his quotes. God has placed the knowledge of himself into the authors, and they wrote out what God had placed there, carried along, protected, and watched over by his Spirit. That's Luther. So Luther says, not only did he put his notes into the instrument and play the song, but every time the song is played, he still protects it. Every time an instrument is playing his song, he watches over it. This is his song and he wants it played right. The Roman Catholic view was, and still is, that the writers wrote under inspiration. But the writings only have life as the Spirit moves in the church. It's the church that illuminates the writing. They believe that this Bible needs the church where the life is to illuminate it. Where God's Word says, I've placed my Spirit in you, each one of you, so that you yourselves, as you read it, are enlightened, illumined to the pages of His Word. Wow. Luther didn't get into trouble for stating that the Bible was infallible. Right? He was preaching, this is the Word of God and it's infallible. That's not what got him in trouble. What got him in trouble was saying that the men, the councils, even the Pope, they're not infallible. These are fallible men. That's what got him into trouble. So the second element of sola scriptura is infallibility. What does that mean? It means it cannot fail. The Word of God cannot fail. The Word of God does not diminish. It doesn't fade. The Word of God does not change and it does not move. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. One of those great chapters of the Bible that we have on postcards, Christmas cards, different things, right, as we encourage each other. Carl may be right. Chapter 40. I'm going to read chapter 40. I think it's important because it speaks to us of this infallibility. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. It's one of those great chapters of the Bible, isn't it? And when you read that, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is his word. This is God we're talking about. And he spoke his word. He brought his word and gave it to you. What do you do with it? Infallible? Hardly. The God in chapter 40 is unfailing. He's unyielding. He's tender yet mighty. It's he who sits above from the foundations of the earth unto everlasting. His word will stand forever. Those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. In your notes, you can take yourself to Matthew 5, 17, 20. Running out of time already. Basically, it's a verse that says, not an iota, not one dot will pass away until all is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away. This is God's word. He wrote it. It cannot fail. It will not fade. A term I fashioned for myself this week is he owns his word. This is his word and he owns it. God is perfect. He's unfailing. He's unfading. Therefore, his word must be also. So the inspiration of Scripture, this is God breathed. The infallibility of Scripture, this is God owned. Because God owns his word, not only is it infallible, but it's inerrant. It doesn't mislead. It doesn't break down. It isn't found false or in error anywhere. Titus 1:2, it says God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Proverbs 35, every word of God is tested. Jesus prayed in John 17, your word is truth. God cannot lie. He will not lie. He does not contradict himself. Therefore, his word will not either. God breathed, God owned, tested, true. So his word is inerrant, the inerrancy of Scripture. You start to see it. Scripture is from God's mouth. It's inspired. It's God owned. It's not going to fade away. It's God owned. It's not going to be found in error. While here, I'll add immutability. The immutability of Scripture. What does immutability mean? It means it's not mutable. What does it mean to be mutable? It means to mutate. It doesn't change with the times. I put a side note here. Immutability. It's under fire today. People think this word is no longer relevant. It's not up to science. It's not up to history. It's not up to social change. It's not culturally relevant. When I hear that, I want to ask these questions. So, well, then either God didn't see this coming, and I guess his word needs a rewrite, or he was himself a student of science and unaware of some of the discoveries that would be made, or he himself was stuck in an old world cultural setting, not seeing how people might evolve. Or he chose the wrong writers to carry his word and they played false notes. Or he didn't watch over it after he gave it to them. Or it was only written for the ancients and not really written for us. That's what you're left with, isn't it? It's one of those. It's what you're left with. What kind of God would that be? Would that be a God worthy of worship? Is it the God that represents himself in his word? No. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." 119:60 says, "Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Beloved, our God doesn't change. Neither does or will his word. Jeremiah could say this. He says, God's word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that shatters rock. 600 years later, Paul could say, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. 2,000 years later, can't we still say that today? Can't we still look at it? And aren't we amazed again and again how powerful God's word is to break through the hardest of hearts? How relevant his word is to our circumstances and situations. I will tell you for myself, I am constantly amazed how even the Old Testament scriptures and stories so closely relate and speak so intimately to my own heart's issues. The scriptures are inspired, they're infallible, they're inerrant, they're immutable. Next, they're able to be understood. The word that's used is perspicuous. Sorry about this. Perspicuous, whatever. It's able to be understood. Think of our Jonah series. Think of Corinthians when we went through Corinthians. Think of the Gospels. Think of how God talks to his people, how Christ spoke to the folks. Do you do well to be angry? Do you not remember what was written? Have you not read? Have you not considered? You hear Christ in the New Testament, you hear God in the Old Testament asking these questions. Aren't you reading the book? Aren't you listening? Aren't you seeing? Aren't you hearing? Aren't you soaking this up? There's an expectation that God has. There's an expectation that Jesus had that we understood what God was saying. You've read this. Surely you remember. Which tells us God wrote his word to be understood. He wouldn't call us to understand it if it wasn't. Perspicuity. It's clear. It's able to be understood. Luther translated the Bible into German. Unheard of, right? That the people would read it and understand it and be able to live by it. It says in one of the books, Luther's great joy was putting the word of God into the people's hands in their own language that they might hear his voice alone. Isn't that important? To hear God's voice alone and be moved by God himself. He wanted his people to no longer live in fear because the church for so long had kept this book closed and they would use fear to move the people. God wanted them, Luther wanted them not to be afraid of God. He wanted them to acknowledge and he wanted them to fear him, but not in the way that they did. Access to God's word. Side note here, beloved, that's why we work so hard as a church to translate Bibles, isn't it? It's why we're so excited about what happened in Siawi. It's why we're so excited about what Carolyn's doing in Ethiopia. It's so that people can have God's word in their own heart language. Why? So they don't have to rely on a translator. They don't have to rely on someone out here. They can go straight to the word and hear God's voice. They can come straight to the word and see what God is saying to them. The Puritans said this. They pray that the plowman in the field may know more of the Bible than the Pope in Rome. How often through its history, Rome withheld the Bible from its people, citing that they couldn't understand it. You can't understand this. They wanted to retain power and influence. They wanted a commitment to the hierarchy. But I'll tell you what I think it really was. They wanted the people to remain dependent on the church instead of dependent on Christ. Luther said, no, the people need this word, and it's sufficient for all things to accomplish all that's needed in the life of the believer and the life of the church. God's word does not return void. Sufficiency of Scripture. Mark this in your Bible or your notes, Isaiah 55:6-11. Just know that the summary of that verse is God's word shall accomplish that which he proposes, and it will succeed in that which he sent it for. What did he send it for? I love Steve Lawson summarizes it this way. He says, to reveal himself, his plan, to convict, to convert, and to conform. Peter said, you've been born again and not of perishable seed, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So, beloved, you got sola scriptura here. God's word, the scripture, inspired, God-breathed, infallible, it's unfailing, inerrant, it's without error, it's immutable, it doesn't change, it doesn't compromise. Perspicuous, it's able to be understood. Sufficient, it's profitable for all that we need in him. And there's one last element then that's left. In Luther's speech, he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Captivity. Something had authority over Luther's heart. Something was constraining Luther and his heart. And it was the word of God. I thought back to Jason's message last week, last Friday night, when he talked about the young Siawi church in Papua New Guinea. And what were they striving to do? Stand on the word. That's how they pictured it. I want to stand on this word. This is going to be my life. I'm not going to step away from it. I'm going to stand on the word of God. It will be the authority. It will constrain me. It will be the thing that leads me and drives me forward. The authority of what God said. They so wanted to hear, those tribal folks, we want to hear what God said. We want to hear the God talk. Remember, that's what they always said. I want the God talk. Once they got it, they said, if God's talking, we better listen. The authority of God's word. If we understand that this book is God-breathed revelation, if we understand that this is God-owned and protected through the ages, if we understand that this book has no error in the same way that our God has no error, if we understand that this book is everlasting because the one who wrote it is everlasting, if we understand that this book is able to be understood, it's not beyond our comprehension, the Spirit comes and opens it up to us. And if we understand that it is sufficient, it contains everything I need for faith, everything I need to live, everything I need for every decision I need to make. And if I believe that God is real and God is who he is, all that he says he is, and that this is his word, how can it not be my authority? How can I not obey what it says? Either I don't think he's really God, or I don't think he's all that powerful, or I obey. Right? That's what you're left with, right? It has to be my authority. And so the question then is, if I start looking at my life and I start seeing things that are over here that aren't consistent with what the Bible says, and I really want to do these things, but this is what the Bible says, where do I fall? I better fall here, right? Everyone should be nodding their head saying, amen, pastor, you should fall there. You're with me? What do you do if your church leaders come forth with you and say, hey, we got this great new idea, this new direction we're taking the church. You know, this is where we're going to go. And as you read your word, your eyes become saucer plates and you're like, it's not what the word says. What will you do? What would you do? I would hope that you would love me and the boys enough that you would come forward and say, I really think you need to get back into Scripture and take a look at this again. I really think you're not seeing Scripture the way it's written. I'm just a guy in the pew, but what I read is this. Can you look again at this? And if we said, yeah, I know what that says, but this is where we're going to go. I know what that says, but this is what we're going to do. What then would you do? Beloved, I pray you would protest. I will not stand for that here. I must take a stand on the authority of God's word. I love you. Rob, I love you. You're a friend. You're someone we love, but God's word trumps. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.